Like for you to take your Bibles and turn for me, for us this morning, and turn to Jude, the 15th verse. One of the issues that we are facing in our presidential election is the issue of the immigrants, of obviously, and economy and abortion. And another one is crime. What are we doing about the crime that is being turned loose in our cities and eventually will be turned loose in our rural areas as well, unless someone gives some kind of authority and we have prosecuting attorneys who will actually enforce the law and give some strength to our police force and stand behind them, as this is becoming really risky business. And so all of this, by the way, is seemingly like crime does pay. It's like the guy that got off the bus and he just walked off the bus and the bus driver said, "Wait a minute, you didn't pay." He said, "My name is crime and crime doesn't pay." But that's the way it appears now. People can go to have gone in our cities to a jewelry store, crash the windows and come in en masse and empty the stores. Same way with drug stores. And if you're going to a drug store, half the stuff is locked up. And it's coming back to the point that when I was a kid, my mom ordered a lot of stuff off of Sears and Roebuck and also out of some of the other catalogs. And you know, we're coming back to that again. Because people are just swiping stuff off the shelves and walking away. And it appears like crime does pay. Turn with me to Psalm 73. And the concern of the psalmist when he saw this, he saw and he thought, you know, it looks like evil does pay. Psalm 73. He said, beginning with verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak oppression and speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades against the earth." So he really wonders why they're getting away with this. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? Then you look at verse 17, and he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. The God who runs the universe that we just sang around, "Behold our God," is a holy God, and he punishes crime. And people do not get away with crime. And that is what Jude is now telling us. Remember, when we go back to Jude, we have this great prophet of old, whom we hardly think of a prophet, but the prophet Enoch, who prophesied many, many years, and also Noah as well. But Jude brings up the prophet Enoch. And Enoch, as we see, he prophesied that, "Behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones." He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's saying he's coming with thousands, millions of his angels. And here's what he's going to do when we look at our verse this morning: to execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Get the impression Jude likes the word ungodly. He uses it four times in this verse. He's coming to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds that they have done. Enoch reminded us that when Jesus comes again, he's coming with a massive group of holy angels. In Deuteronomy 32, 33, verse 2, we read, when God gave the law to Moses, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon them from Seir. He shone from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there were flashing lightning for them. Now, angels do exist, and there's thousands of them. And there are two kinds of angels. There's the fallen angels that fell with Satan, a third of the angels, in Revelation chapter 12. And the rest of the angels were created on the first day of creation and saw the rest of creation, and there's millions and billions of angels, and they're all holy, and they're almighty. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, we read, a river of fire was flowing, and coming out from him, that's God, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were opened. And when you read the seventh chapter of Daniel, you read of Daniel's dream of all the nations that Israel would have to go through until they became the nation that God intended them to be. And when you read Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, there are four major empires through which, in the world, through which Israel will have to manipulate, but they will come out on top. The first we see, of course, is Babylon. The second is the Mede and Persian income. Mede and Persian kingdom, which was defeated by Alexander the Great. And Greece became the dominant nation. And then a nation Daniel sees, all the others are beasts he can recognize in his dream. But the last kingdom is an animal which he cannot recognize, which you can only describe as a massive animal that has 10 horns on its head. And out of the 10 horns, a little horn comes, destroys three of the horns, and the little horn becomes the dominant horn. And then God destroys that kingdom. That kingdom is Rome, which has never really been destroyed. Still, the part of Rome remains, a great religion of the world that controls a billion people or so, called the Roman Catholic Church, headquartered still in Rome. And the power, according to the Bible, will eventually shift in that direction. And a leader will rise up with a big mouth and overcome, and we know him today as the Antichrist. He will rule the world for 3.5 years. That's yet to come. We're still in the latter stages. But when that happens, thousands will come. As Zechariah 14, verse 5 says, you will see, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Listen to this. Then my Lord may come, and he will come, and all the holy angels with him. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now the word we're interested in this verse is to execute judgment upon all. When the Lord comes, there will be judgment. Now people can commit a crime and get away with it. We have to admit that. We have to admit that people can commit murder and get away with it. We can see people have committed murder and they go to court, and the first thing you know, they get a light sentence. The next thing, they're on parole and they're back in the streets. In the days of the law of the Old Testament, when somebody committed first degree murder and under two witnesses, what happened to that person? They died. After the flood, God instituted government in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. And he said, whoever takes a life, the government has a right to take their life. Capital punishment. You see, before the flood, there was no capital punishment. And you had guys like Lamech saying to his wives, he said, I killed a man because I didn't like him, basically. And I killed another man because he hurt me. Ha, ha, ha. Ha, ha, ha. And God destroyed the earth. Now, capital punishment, whereas it's in capital punishment, where it's in vogue in the Bible, is not effective when you kill a first-degree murderer who's been convicted. It's not effective when it's 10 years later. The sooner it happens after the crime, the more effective that particular mode of punishment is. That's basically gone here. That's basically disappeared. But let me tell you that the day is coming when he will execute judgment on all people. Everybody in the world, in this room, in this county, in this state, in this nation, will stand before God in one way or another, either to be judged and sent to an eternal hell, or to be evaluated as to their own works in heaven. The return of the Lord will be with a vast army of angels. Jude reveals two purposes that will be fulfilled in the Lord's coming. The first is to execute judgment on all. Psalm 34, verse 16 says, the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. He will do that. He will do that. Now, who is the judge? God? Jesus? Who's the judge? Well, John chapter 5 tells us in verse 21 and 22, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son of Man, or the Son also, gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So who's the Son? Jesus Christ. Who's the judge? Jesus Christ. Why would he be the judge? God didn't live on this earth. God created it. He knows everything that goes on in this earth, but he didn't create it. And Job, when he is going through his trials, in Job chapter 9 says, how could God understand what it's like to be a man and live in this world? He's God. Well, God answered his prayer. God answered his question. He sent his Son to live on this earth. And his Son went through all the temptations that you and I went through and have gone through. Jesus Christ faced everything in life that you could face or I could face, and he was without sin. None of us can say that. None of us can say we've never committed a sin. None of us can say we've only committed one sin. Many of us At least I'm speaking for myself. I've committed so many I couldn't count them if I had to. But I know one who counted them, and I know one who died for each one of them. And he was judged in my place. So when I stand before the Lord, I will not be judged for my sin. I will be evaluated for how I live for Christ. That's going to take place as well. But Jesus, nobody's going to stand up at the judgment say to Jesus, you know, Jesus, you don't know what it's like to live in this world. I lived in this world, Jesus said. He was lonely. He was picked on. He was abused. He was spat upon. He was slapped in a court of law. Well, they were never supposed to do that. They drove nails in his hands and in his feet and put a crown of thorns on his head and hung him on a cross to die. Now, his death was like many others of that day who were convicted of a capital crime, but this one was different. This one was not just a man who was innocent and a criminal, accused of being a criminal. This man was different in that he was God. He was God. And God allowed himself to live on this earth, and God allowed himself in the person of a man to die for the sins of the world. Now, what about people who say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ? What about people who say, well, I don't think he's God? What about people who say, this is nonsensical? What about people who say, I'm going to choose Allah, not God. I'm going to choose Buddha, not God. I'm going to choose material things, not God. I'm going to choose government, not God. And they're standing before the one who died for them to protect them from his judgment. How about that? Jesus Christ died to protect people from his own judgment. That's serious business. And not one person from Adam to the end of time is going to escape facing God either as a judge or as a savior. It's either or. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says this, when we talked about it. For since he himself, Jesus, was tempted in that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That he suffered all things, as we just pointed out, is when you go to Jesus in prayer, you can't say, Lord, you don't know how it is. He knows how it is. He's sympathetic. And he can say to you, I understand. I've been there. I lived on this earth. And I lived as a perfect being. And I know how people hate perfect beings. We didn't like people who are perfect, do we? They show us up. And we don't like people who are, we call them holy Joes. And probably they are holy Joes because there's no such thing. But Jesus was. I know how it was. I know how it was to be broke. Remember, a guy came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, oh, by the way, foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But I don't have any place to lay my head. I don't have a home. I'm just kind of out there and living in the open. And when some of my friends invite me in and give me a guest room, I go in. But I don't really have a home. God has always provided for him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He was just. He never sinned. He was perfect. We're the unjust ones. We're the ones guilty. Now here's a comfort. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no judgment. Because Jesus was judged in your place if you're a born-again Christian. If you know Jesus is your Savior, you're not going to face judgment. Why? Because the one judging you already paid the price. It's as it were, he came down and took your judgment in your place on the cross. So he can't judge you twice. My mom kept a meticulous diary. Every day she wrote everything down in this diary. And one day we get in the mail. My folks got in the mail from York City, City of York, and said that we owed on a parking ticket. And we had not paid that parking ticket. So my mom looked into her diary. We never were in York that day. So we went, I didn't go with them. They went to the city judge and they said, look, we were never in York that day, here in my diary. And the judge said, I see your diary is very complete. I can't judge you for that. And so when you have committed a sin and you stand before Jesus Christ, you're not going to be judged for that sin because he judged for it. Now, as a believer, if you commit a sin, you need to get it straightened out because you've broken a family relationship. It's just like your family. When somebody breaks something or does something against the family, they feel guilty until they're met with the authorities and they confess their sin, right? We had 5 children. And we'd leave them alone and we'd come home and the lamp was turned over and broken. And all 5 kids had no idea how this happened. And I'd say, you mean to tell me that lamp just fell over on its own? And so I guess we all have to pay for it. And then the guilty one would start to show up. You could tell they were lying. And then they would confess the sin and everything was taken care of. We took care of the lamp and everything was taken care of. Isn't that the point of discipline in a home? To bring your children to confess their sin. Bring them to the point where they say, I'm sorry, I did this. And you have some children that are harder to bring to that point than others. But nonetheless, that's the point of your discipline, to correct that. And God does that for us. Now, so you and I are free of that. But the living almighty God of the universe knows every nook and cranny. I'm going to read Psalm 139. The first 4 verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar off. What does God know about you? He knows where your favorite chair is. And he knows how many minutes you sit in it. And he knows all about it. He even goes so far, I would say, he notices how many strokes it takes for you to brush your teeth. He knows when you rise up. Furthermore, he knows what you're going to think before you ever think it. He says, I know your thoughts from afar. I know what you're going to think tomorrow at 12:09. Is that the right time? Oh, it's 11. Somebody didn't change the clock up here. Point. He knows what you're going to think tomorrow. He knows everything. So we read this in the Bible. He says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know what you're going to say tomorrow? You don't even know the circumstances. I don't either. But we have a Father in heaven who knows. So how complete is this judgment going to be? In Romans 2:11, we read, there is no partiality with God. Nobody has an in with him. And we read further in Jude, in our passage, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. To convict is to bring to light. The Lord will bring to light all the guilt of the ungodly in both deed and word. You know, the way I've lived my life, I'm just so thankful that Christ was judged for my sin. And I am so thankful that he forgave me. It's over. Now I have to be evaluated. How well did I do my work? How well did I serve God as a preacher? How well did I serve God as a farmer? How well did I serve God as a wife? How well did I serve God as a husband? How well did I serve as a teenager? How well did I serve him? All of this comes into play. You know, when you come to church in the morning, why are you coming? God will evaluate. He knows why. Are you coming because you always came? You coming because of what will others think if you don't? Or are you coming because you really want to fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ around the Word of God? This is all to be evaluated. The first facet of their guilt is all of their actions, deeds, or works of ungodliness. Ungodly deeds may be performed by persons who have a form of godliness, and every action that proceeds from an unholy, unrepentant heart is an ungodly deed. So says J.M. Heber. Wow, J.M. Heber. You can be a Christian and act like a Christian. And it can come from ungodly heart. And all of the harsh things which the ungodly say. Think of all the things that come out of the mouth of people. And God, who created everything, knows everything. And it's no big deal to him. No big deal to him. When I look out at nature and I see all the things work together, if you take a little seed of corn and you can mash it and it is nothing but powder, and yet you take that little seed of corn, put it in the soil, the right moisture, the right heat, the thing springs, one side goes up, one side goes down as a root. And I see a whole cornfield together, all at the same time. The tassels come out. At the same time, the silk comes out. And when I drive by on the road, all the ears are in a line. Only God could do that. So how much does he know about us? And all the stuff we said. And all the guilt will be shown. They're not getting away with this. The false teachers spoke arrogantly and defiantly and with impunity against God and his word. And every word they said and are continually saying is being recorded, written down from the Garden of Eden until Judas Iscariot to this very day and to the end. What? That's why James says, watch what you say. And about who you say it. Then he says, he continues this, and he says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. And I thought, what do grumblers and false teachers have in mind, common? What do they have in common? What do false teachers do? They misrepresent the grace of God, right? They misrepresent God and misrepresent His goodness. What do you think grumblers do? Someone said, whenever a man gets out of touch with God, he's likely to be complaining about something. I thought about this a little bit. I didn't have much else to do the last couple days. I couldn't see. So I thought about this. God really went after the children of Israel and sent a plague because of their mumbling and grumbling. For 40 years, God provided their food, manna, every morning. Their shoes did not wear out. Their clothing did not wear out. They didn't have the sickness that plagued them. He watched out for them perfectly. And they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled about it until finally God sent a plague. In Romans 2:4, it says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The world's tendency is to speak evil of God, and whenever a believer brings up the love, mercy, and grace of God, they blame the evils of the world on God. They're grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts. So what does a grumbler have in mind? Does everything that happened to you and me in the will of God? Now, I got up in the morning, Thursday morning, went to a Bible study. That's a good thing to do. Taught it. Very good Bible study, I thought, as I drove home. Came home and thought, you know, I'm just going to fix our garage opener. We got a new router, and the old it was out of sync with our apps. So I got up there, and Ruth and I got up there, or I got up there, fixed it. Coming on down, now I had every intention to get to the ground, but not the way I did. And I fell head first on the hardest thing that I have, my head. You know, that was part of the will of God. It's not serious, other than I got a couple black eyes and a couple stitches, but it's not serious. But it's still an act of God. It's disgusting that I did such a thing, but that's me. Can't blame God for that. But it was in His will. So there's a verse that's kind of pertinent to this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Quit plain language griping about things. The minute you and I start griping is the minute we're out of fellowship with God. Have you heard of this verse? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:18? In everything give thanks. Heard of that? Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's the way He wanted it. Now, he is righteous, so it's right. He is perfect, so it's perfect. He is good, so it's good. He is wise, so it's wise. So in light of that, thank You, Lord. I learned some lessons there to be more careful. And spent some time alone with the Lord. I couldn't do anything else. So I had to spend some time in prayer and get caught up and all those kinds of things as well. So it was a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to be a reminder to you men, older men, stay off the ladders. When I talked to my family physician, he said to me, oh yeah, he said, I hate to tell you how many times I have to treat people who've fallen off ladders. Give thanks. They, the false teachers, speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gain and advantage. You know, when you complain, what you're saying, God, I know better than you. That's what you're saying. God, I know better than you. If I were in control, this would not have happened. Because I know better than you. The false teachers speak arrogantly. They speak as though they know the truth. And they couldn't be further from the truth. You've heard them blast out and say stuff that can't even make sense. Our politicians are great at it. They make promises and say stuff. They have no idea what they're saying. The word speak is from the original Greek stoma, which means of the mouth. Swelling words. Bombastic public utterances. They're not expressing true feelings, but trying to impress others. Look at 2 Peter. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It talks about the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. For they speak out of arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, by those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising freedom which they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what man is overcome by this, he is enslaved. Wow. You know, we're seeing that on every hand. False teachers use the high-sounding words, great vocabularies, self-praising platitudes, claiming super intelligence or excellence of knowledge. But the greatest of all false teachers is yet to come. Follow me in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. I cannot believe it. When I watch the news, and a 14-year-old kid walks in and kills four people in a school, or somebody last night got on the road in Kentucky and started firing away. Does it surprise you that this kid comes from a broken home? Does it surprise you that there was a kid didn't know where he belonged? Does it surprise you when the world just goes half nuts over stuff? But there's a king who will do as he pleases in Daniel 11:36. He will exalt himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. You know what God is saying? If the world is so foolish to believe a great speaker, even though he speaks nonsense like Hitler, or Stalin, or Mussolini, or Nero, or all of the great men who are orators, they follow him not because it makes sense. They follow them because of their speech. We're in that day. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. God will send a leader, allow a leader to rise who will speak monstrous things, and people will follow him. the unbelieving world. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He's further described in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 to 6, speaking of the Antichrist, who is going to rule the world for 3.5 years. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, all who dwell in heaven. And the world will follow him. Doesn't take much to convince a falling world. These are the ones that will be judged and meet their end. And as we draw closer to the return of Jesus Christ, the instability of the world will cause the world to look for a leader, and ultimately one who will be able to perform miracles, and also one who will have a great, powerful voice and people will follow because they don't listen to the truth. They're not following the Word of God. I pray that you are. I pray that you can see through this by the power of the Word, that you just read His Word and realize there's one God, there's one truth, and there's only one way to glory, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says He will give you freedom and He will give you life. Now, as you're sitting here this morning, you may say, well, Rod, you're all wet. You knocked your head on the cement. What do you know? I know this. There's only one way to heaven. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And you may say, well, not for me. The day will come when you will bow before Jesus Christ and you will say He is exactly what God said He was. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. And He's King of Kings and He's Lord of Lords. I say you've got a short period of time from the cradle to the grave to make up your mind about Jesus Christ. And you know what? How fast that can come. I've been in a car accident that took my wife's life. I've been in a fall from a ladder. How fast were those things? And how unexpected were those things? And at what time of life were those things? Today's the day of salvation. Today is the day you make things right with the Lord if you're not. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, confess that sin if you need it, if you haven't. Make it right with God and enjoy His salvation. Let's stand for prayer. Now, we're not going to ask you to raise your hand. Some evangelists do. We're not asking you to come forward. But you can place your faith in Jesus Christ right now in the privacy of your own mind. You can bow your will in your mind and say to the Lord, I repent of my sin. I confess my sin. I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And I surrender to Him, and I want Him to be my Lord and Savior. That's how simple. That's how simple. If you really mean it. Father, I pray You'll do a work of God in our midst this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.